I love that song, the words that it expresses. Hope you have your Bibles with you. I hope that you will open them, please, to the 9th chapter of Acts. Acts, the 9th chapter. Francis Thompson was a man who lived a couple of centuries ago in England. By his own description, he was a failure. He failed in his try to become a doctor. He said he failed in his relationships with his family. He said he failed in his relationships with friends. And so he said he gave over to the base inclinations of his humanity. And he began to involve himself into all of the horrible evils that were available in downtown London. After just a few weeks, he became an opium addict. He was a vagrant that lived on booze and on what he could find to eat in the garbage of the streets of London. By his own description, he says, "I was a broken waif of a man." But beneath the smelly rags of the exterior of Francis Thompson beat the heart of a man that God sought after. Through an incredible chain of events, Francis Thompson was converted to Christ. And God awakened in him a tremendous ability in poetry. And Francis Thompson sat down and wrote what most English critics call the greatest ode ever printed in the English language. That's quite a statement, considering that such men who wrote odes were men like Milton and Shelley and Pope and Coleridge. And Thompson's ode was entitled "The Hound of Heaven." And it is a mystical poem about God being portrayed as a hound that is relentlessly pursuing after a man that's fleeing from him. Throughout the poem, you can just see pictures of Francis Thompson's own life as he had run from God. But in the end, the fox is cornered, and the bite of the hound is felt all over England as Francis Thompson is converted. I can't think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus without thinking about that phrase, "The Hound of Heaven." A more unlikely candidate for the gospel of Jesus Christ you could have never found on the face of the globe than Saul of Tarsus. And yet the Hound of Heaven, relentlessly pursuing, was after a heart that beat inside that legalistic facade. And Saul is one. Saul wasn't a vagrant. He was a scholar. Saul wasn't some booze and drug addict. He was, in fact, one of the most brilliant minds on the face of the earth. But he was a vicious, mean, dogmatic man who sought with all of his heart to stamp out the name of Jesus. The Bible has told us already in the book of Acts that Saul is one who has instigated the murder of a Christian that didn't even have a fair trial, as Stephen had been stoned to death. And in the 8th chapter, the 3rd verse, it describes Saul as being a man who's like a crazed animal that begins to ravage and rip and tear asunder a carcass of a dead animal. And so the Bible says Saul ravaged the church. As Acts 9 begins to open, Luke tells us he is still breathing murderous threats against the church. He's become so obsessed in his quest to stamp out the name of Jesus that at this point, he's not even content to stay in Jerusalem. But he wants to get permission to go to Damascus, for he's heard that there's a group of disciples meeting there. And he's got authority now from the high priest to go and arrest those people and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. How far is Damascus? It's 140 miles. In that day, it was 6 days hard traveling to get to Damascus. 6 days, Saul didn't care about that. Saul would have traveled a month if necessary. He hated the name of Jesus that desperately. As we arrive at verse 3, it begins so quietly. So quietly. As he neared Damascus on his journey. I mean, that day began for Saul just like most of the other days. Maybe he was weary from travel for 6 days. But it began just like any other day. Maybe Saul is preoccupied thinking about what he's going to do when he gets to Damascus and how he's going to persecute and find these Christians. But he's on his way thinking about his mission and what he's going to do to these people. And the Bible says, suddenly, and the hound of heaven was there. The Bible tells us that suddenly there was a light from heaven that surrounded him. Now, if you read the other accounts, as Saul tells his own story in Acts 22 and Acts 26, you find this took place at midday, at high noon. The sun was at its highest and brightest point, and all of a sudden this light is so bright that it eclipsed the light of the sun. It is so powerful as it comes, it knocks Saul to the ground and blinds him. There is Saul groping around on the ground in darkness. And a voice speaks to him from the light. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul responds, maybe stuttering. Who are you, Lord? I've wondered sometimes why he called him Lord. You know, I guess you call anybody Lord that's able to bring light from heaven and speak with a voice of thunder. Who are you, Lord? Now think about what this man is going through. He's been proud, chest stuck out like a banty rooster, arrogant, doing his own thing on the way to Damascus, ready to persecute people. And all of a sudden he finds himself blinded and on the ground groping around in darkness. And a voice is speaking to him, the likes of which he's never heard before. And he asks, who are you, Lord? I would imagine that that next sentence penetrated Saul all the way to the bone marrow. For the voice responds, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine what that name Jesus must have meant to Saul? I mean, the thesis of Saul's life is there is no resurrected Jesus. You can rest assured Saul had done his own investigation of this man, Jesus. And he'd come to the conclusion that Jesus was some illegitimate child born to a peasant girl from Nazareth, and kindly taken in by a carpenter named Joseph and reared in that city of Nazareth. He had not gone to any special schools. He'd never sat under any great rabbis. He was a man who delusioned some people into believing he was somebody he was not, namely the Messiah. And because of his blasphemous life, he got just what he deserved. They took him out, and on the garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem, they nailed him to a tree and killed him. Saul had come to the conclusion this man, Jesus, had absolutely no value. He was zero. He was nothing. And as the voice speaks to him, all of a sudden, he finds out this man, whom he thought was nothing, is Lord of everything. Of heaven has his jaws in a man that's going to change the course of history. I mean, before this man is done, he is going to set the mighty Roman eagle to flight. Before this man dies, he's going to reach Caesar. But in this moment, as he gropes around in the darkness, he's a broken waif of a man. This poem reminds me of Saul and his brokenness. One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. I walked earth highways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, "Lift those empty hands to me." I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. At last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. For 3 days in the city of Damascus, Saul was broken. And one by one, God took them from him, all the things that he valued the most. Broken. All he could do was pray. He could neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Luke just leaves him there, waiting on God. And kind of a meanwhile across town, he tells us about Ananias. And the Bible says at verse 10 that God called to Ananias in a vision. We don't know if Ananias was praying or if Ananias was in his prayer closet, so to speak, meditating on the goodness of God. But somewhere along the line, in a vision, God spoke to Ananias. And he says, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord." "Ananias, I got something I want you to do." "Right, I'm ready, Lord." Now listen to this as Ananias is there. Just imagine what Ananias is going through. Okay? "Go to the house," okay, right, "of Judas." "Okay, I got that." "On Straight Street," all right, I got that, Lord, check. "And ask for a man," okay, all right, I got that, "from Tarsus." Uh-oh. "Whose name is Saul." "Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Lord. Could it be that maybe you made a mistake? I mean, I hear this man has come from the city of Jerusalem to arrest people who call on your name, not the least of which is me." And after all the objections, in verse 15, God says simply, "Go!" Exclamation point. I don't know, maybe y'all have never had this experience in your life, but I've had it in mine a lot. I tell my kids, listen, it's time for y'all to get your pajamas on and brush your teeth and get ready for bed. "Oh, Daddy, I mean, can't we stay up just a little longer? I mean, our favorite TV show is on. Come on, Daddy." "No, I don't want to hear it." "Come on, Dad, just one more 30 minutes. I mean, just a little bit longer. I mean, what difference would it make? We got lots of rest last night. Everything." Finally. You know, you just have to get up and get that gritted teeth, mean look in your face and say, "Go!" You know, and that's the end of the discussion. I mean, Ananias is there vacillating, going back and forth and complaining and saying, "Lord, but what about this guy Saul? Could it be you made a mistake?" God simply says, "Go!" End of discussion. And Ananias goes and finds the house of Judas on the street called Straight. And goes into a man whose name would have scared the first century Christian to death. Let me ask you a question this morning. Where are the Ananias? Where are the Ananias among us? Are you ministering to the Sauls? Are you ministering to the Sauls? Oh, they don't look very good, and they're cynical, and they curse, and they're profane, and they're vile, and you have a hard time getting along with them, and they scare you a little bit by their attitudes of life. I want to ask you something. Are you ministering to the Sauls? Do you notice that God did not bring Saul to Ananias? God sent Ananias to Saul. You see, they don't get their act all cleaned up and straighten themselves up and then come to you to be discipled. That ain't the way it works. They don't come to you on your terms. God sends you on His terms to the Psalms. Are you ministering to the Psalms? You know, it was enough for Ananias that God simply said, go. He didn't want to. He had questions. He had doubts. He didn't feel like doing that. God said, go, and he went. That was enough. And my question this morning is, why aren't we doing that? God has told us to go. Yeah, there are questions. Yeah, there are doubts. Yeah, there are fears. Yeah, there's hesitation in us. But it's enough that God said, go. Why aren't we doing that? And he walks in and looks at this broken waif of a man. In the play, The House on Garibaldi Street, the playwright depicts very beautifully a Jewish guard who now has the responsibility of guarding Adolf Eichmann as they found him in Argentina to bring him back to trial. And the playwright begins in this play, The House on Garibaldi Street, to begin to picture this Jewish guard and what he's going through as he looks at Adolf Eichmann. And the playwright depicts him as having his skin absolutely crawling with rage. And there's an irrepressible hatred that he feels toward this man Eichmann, who's had a hand in killing 6 million of his brothers and sisters. And in walks Ananias to see Saul, a man who'd had a hand in putting to death some of Ananias' brothers and sisters in Christ. But he came not to judge, not to condemn, but on a mission by God to minister to a broken man. And the Bible says he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me here so you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. There's a figure of speech used by scholars to describe this word, and he was baptized. It's a word, synecdoche. It means a part put for the whole. Whenever synecdoche is used in the Word of God, it's one word or one thought that is used to talk about a whole part, a bigger part. There's nothing here about belief, nothing here about repentance, nothing here about confession. It just says he was baptized, a part put for the whole faith response. Other times the Word of God will say, and they believed. And again, synecdoche, a part put for the whole. Saul, in his broken state, received the good news from Ananias, and immediately he rose and was born again of the water and the Spirit and began at once to minister among the saints at Damascus. The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven put his jaws in a man that was going to change the history of this world. I'd like to tell you about a modern day Saul of Tarsus. I read his story this past week. He's a brother of yours and mine, or was. His name is Clyde Thompson. He was called the meanest man in Texas for many, many years. He was the son of a Church of Christ preacher. At age 17, he was in the wrong place at the right time, and he had a part in murdering 2 men. At age 17, he became the youngest man to that point in Texas history to be sentenced to death and placed on death row, Clyde Thompson. His execution number was 83. The day of his execution was stayed 2 times. And finally, because the other boys that he was with, age 18 and 13, were not sentenced to death in their trials, the governor of Texas commuted his sentence from death to life in prison. And from that point, Clyde Thompson determined he was going to do everything he could to escape from Huntsville. Everything. He murdered 3 more men with a knife while he was in prison. He was an instigator in breaking out of prison 2 or 3 different attempts. On one attempt, there were 4 of them, he and 3 other men. The other 3 men were shot down and killed. Clyde Thompson himself was shot. They thought he was dead, but he lived. He was so rebellious and such a troublemaker everywhere he went that they finally put him in an isolation unit, and listen, for over 7 years, Clyde Thompson lived in solitary confinement for 7 years. They made a cell especially for him. It was down underneath the prison area somewhere, and it was the morgue. It was a place of concrete slabs where they'd place the bodies waiting for people to come and pick them up when they died in prison or had been executed. And they placed him on this slab of cement and gave him that for his bed. They gave him no eating utensils, no forks, no knives, no spoons, nothing. They gave him no clothes to wear for fear he'd rip them up and hang himself, only his underwear. They gave him no bedding for his bed. The only light that he had was 3 or 4 hours a day that would come in through this tiny window because of the location of where his room was. And he said for days and days, 7 years, he'd pace that floor barefooted, that concrete floor. He'd pace 3.5 steps and turn around and come back 3.5 steps and turn around. He said, I was going crazy. And I finally convinced a guard I needed something to read. He said he gave me a Bible. He said, I decided to prove that the Bible was a book of contradictions. And he said, for those 3, 4, 5 hours a day that I received light through that window, he said, I started studying that Bible to prove it was contradictory. He said, the reality finally dawned on me one day. It was the Word of God. And Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died for me. And he said, there in that cell of isolation and darkness, I fell to my knees and I began to cry. And he said, I don't know how long I wept. But the hound of heaven had found Clyde Thompson in a cell of isolation in the Huntsville State Prison in the state of Texas. His attitude and life changed so drastically, the guards reported it to the warden. The warden took him out of isolation. He began to mingle again with the other prisoners. He began to share with them the Word of God and teach them. He began baptizing people there in Huntsville State Prison. Through an incredible chain of events, to make a long story short, they released Clyde Thompson in 1955. And at the time of his release, he was teaching a Bible school every Sunday. They had over 80 men involved, 60 of whom he'd baptized into Christ. He began at once, when he got out of prison, to begin ministering to those in the Huntsville State Prison who were being released. He'd take them into his home and let them live with him for a while and get them on their feet and get them a start. Later, he moved to Lubbock, Texas, where he worked with the Sunset Church of Christ in prison ministry. And before his death in 1979, Clyde Thompson had led to Christ over 2,000 men. Because the hound of heaven had found him. Now listen. The beautiful thing about this story is the hound of heaven is still pursuing. And if you've come here this morning without Jesus Christ, listen. If in your mind's eye you'll just turn around, you're going to find, don't reach for your books. Don't reach for your books, whatever you do. If in your mind's eye you'll just turn around and look, you'll find the hound of heaven there pursuing you. You know, man's a funny creature. He runs his fastest when he's lost his way. And some of you this morning are running faster than you've ever run in your life because you've lost your way and you don't know where to turn. Jesus comes this morning. And he says to you, the running's over. It's time to stop. And just believe in me now. believe in me now. The worst thing you could do would be to delay that decision. Won't you let the hound of heaven have you this morning? Won't you let His grace touch your life like never before? Come to Him right now while we stand and sing.
I am resolved no longer to live.
Bibles, will you open them, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. I hope that you are doing what we ask you to do the first Sunday of this new year, and that is to bring your Bible. I hope that you are making a concentrated effort to remember that every time you come to services, that you might bring a Bible, a copy of God's Word, that we might look at it and find what God has to say to us as we study from it. 2 Samuel chapter 16. As has already been indicated in this service, we're going to be talking about an extremely relevant topic, that of forgiving our brother as we have been forgiven. I'd like in the very beginning of this service, this sermon, you might begin making a list right now of the people that you have not yet forgiven. I don't want you to get out a pencil and a piece of paper and begin to write their names down. I just want you to do it mentally, but I want you to begin now making a list of anybody in your life that you have not completely forgiven for something that they have done against you. It may be parents, it may be children, it may be a mate, a former mate, it may be a brother, sister in Christ. It may be a neighbor, it may be an acquaintance, a friend, somebody at work. But I want you to begin making a list right now of the people that you have not yet fully forgiven in your life. I think that for the most part of the things that I see, that there are three primary responses that are given in substitution for genuine forgiveness. The first one is what I call conditional forgiveness, and it takes this form. I'll forgive you if, and then you fill in the blank. I'll forgive you if you'll repent in sackcloth and ashes and crawl 2 miles to me on your knees, you know, or some outrageous condition like that. I'll forgive you if you will fulfill certain requirements that I outline for you, then you will receive your forgiveness. A second substitution for genuine forgiveness is what I'd call partial forgiveness. And that takes the form of, well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never let you do what you did to me again. I'll never be vulnerable enough. I'll never let you get close to me again like you once were so that you can hurt me or offend me as you've done. And the third is what I call delayed forgiveness. And that takes the form of, well, I'm just so deeply hurt by what you've done or what you've said, and the wound is so fresh, I just can't think about forgiving you yet. I mean, I'm going to be able to forgive you sometime, someday, but just not right now. You're working on your list? Working on your list? Someone has rightly said about us that we would much rather sit on a judgment seat than a mercy seat. Unconditional forgiveness. I suppose that part of the reason that we don't have the real joy and the real fervor about our evangelism is because many of us have not yet dealt with our list. That there are some folks that have offended us that we have not yet come to full terms of unconditionally forgiving. The process goes like this. Stage one is there is the event. There's something that is said. There is something that is done that begins to hurt me and it offends me. And the anger and the hurt out of that leads me to resentment. And that resentment and that bitterness begins to fester, and all of a sudden it blows itself into full-blown hatred. And every time I see that person or every time I hear that person's name, there's an immediate emotional upheaval inside of me because of my hatred for that person. And from that it goes into a grudge. And wherever that person is, whether they're near me or many, many miles away, there is that feeling of a grudge between me and them. And then finally, there's out-and-out revenge. The final stage of what happens when one fails to forgive is there is out-and-out revenge. Sooner or later, I'm going to get even. You know, I'm amazed at how often that happens in the family of God. Among mates, among parents and children, among brothers and sisters in Christ, where absolutely it has come to the point where there is out and out revenge, looking for a chance to heap back the hurt that I at one time or another have experienced. I believe that the Word of God has a great deal to say to us about the necessity and the process of forgiving others. And I hope that the story we're going to study tonight from 2 Samuel 16 and 19 begins to say to us that we need to be big enough to forgive. As we turn to 2 Samuel 16, we come to the lowest moment in David's life since he has taken the throne of Israel. David is absolutely in the pits as far as his reigning in the kingdom is concerned. There have been a chain of events that have been set into process by David's sin with Bathsheba and subsequently the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite that has begun to weigh on David to the point that he absolutely is in the pit. One of his sons, Amnon, has raped one of his daughters, Tamar. Another one of his sons, Absalom, because of what Amnon had done to Tamar, murders Amnon. He flees from Jerusalem and stays in hiding for about 3 years, comes back to Jerusalem, and over a 4-year period of time, he wins the heart of the men of Israel. And David's own son, Absalom, begins to lead a revolt against his own father, David, to take over the throne, the kingdom of Israel. And the reports have come to David that Absalom has won the entire kingdom of Israel over to his side. And the report comes to David, you better flee. You better take your family and take your children and take your warriors and get out of town because Absalom is on his way here to take your throne. In chapter 15, David and his men have covered their heads and they are weeping and walking barefoot and they have crossed over the Kidron Valley and they're going up the Mount of Olives, up to the summit of the hill, and they are absolutely broken. They're weeping so hard. David is in the pits. Enter Shimei. Let me tell you on the front end that Shimei is an out-and-out rat. Shimei is a name that you're probably not going to forget for a while after our study tonight because he is an out-and-out rat. David is in the pits. He's down, so to speak, and Shimei has come out to kick him while he's down. Verse 5, the narrative begins. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. Now picture the scene. David is surrounded by his men. They pull cloth up over their heads. They're all barefooted, and they're all weeping as they have to leave the city of Jerusalem to run for their lives. Shimei sees all of these men weeping and leaving Jerusalem, and Shimei comes out cursing and shouting at the top of his voice. The Bible says, verse 6, he pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel!" Now, David's already broken. He's already down. Here comes this guy picking up rocks as he goes, throwing them at David, and cursing him, and shouting things at him, and telling lies about him. He makes two or three accusations here that are absolute falsehoods. He says in verse 8, "The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, whose place you have reigned." That's a lie. He never shed any blood in Saul's household, not David. "The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom." That also was a lie. God hadn't handed over the kingdom to Absalom. And then he says, you have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. That also is a lie. Enter Abishai. I can't read this story, but think of Simon Peter. This guy is the parallel to Simon Peter that's going to come along later. This guy is always talking, probably when he ought to be listening. He's a guy that just can't stand the thought of anyone offending the master that he's serving. And the Bible says at verse 9, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. I mean, do you see Simon Peter and this guy's personality? Like Simon Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, they come in to arrest Jesus. Simon Peter pulls out his sword and whacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest. I mean, this guy is just like Simon Peter in a lot of respects. But the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing me because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing that I am receiving today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing him as he went, throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. Shimei just running along beside David, throwing rocks at him and picking up dirt and just throwing it on his head as he goes by, cursing him. I mean, this guy's a rat. What would you do? Were you in that situation? If it were me giving some thought to this thing this week, if it were me, I probably would have said, Abishai, go at it. Take this guy's head off. I don't need this anymore. I mean, he's already in the pits. One bad thing right after another has happened to David. And now he's running for his life. And then some reptile from the swamp, if you will, comes out and starts throwing dirt on him and throwing rocks at him and cursing him and telling lies about him. But David did not take offense at what Shimei was doing. I'll bet the most surprised people in the place in that event were David's men. I would imagine they were kind of looking at one another and asking the question, what kind of man is this that wouldn't retaliate when someone attacks like this man is doing? I was in an audience this week and was listening to a story about John D. Rockefeller, a man of Standard Oil fame. And it seems that in the course of his running Standard Oil, one of his top executives made a $2 million mistake. $2 million. You know, I can't even write $2 million. And this guy's made a mistake that cost the company $2 million. And all the top executives, you know, are kind of buzzing back and forth in the office. Boy, what's the old man going to do to him? Ooh, you know, they're just talking about all day long, trying to stay out of John D. Rockefeller's way. One of the top executives had an appointment with John D. Rockefeller that afternoon. Didn't want to go, but he kept his appointment and went anyway. And when he walked into the office, Rockefeller sitting at his desk, writing on a piece of paper, barely even looked up and acknowledged the guy coming in. He said, well, I guess you heard about our friend's $2 million mistake today. Top executive looks at Mr. Rockefeller and he says, yes, sir. Fully expecting the old gentleman to just blow up all over the office. He said, well, he says, you know what I've been doing? He said, no, sir, what? He said, I've been writing a list here of this man's good qualities. He said, you know what has dawned on me this afternoon? That man has made this company a whole lot more money than that $2 million he lost by his bad decision. He said, you know something? His good qualities far outweigh his bad. I think we ought to forgive him, don't you? Well, wouldn't you like to have a boss like that? Or better still, wouldn't you like to be a boss like that? David didn't take personal offense. There's another quality about David that shows a tremendous amount of maturity. He didn't let this guy's behavior determine his own behavior. I mean, just because Shimei was acting like a jerk was no reason that David should let his behavior cause David to act like a bigger jerk. That is a tremendous sign of maturity. And I don't know anyone on the face of the earth who had that quality any better than Jesus. He was a man who never let someone else's behavior determine his own behavior. So it was with David. Now the other part of the story. Turn with me to the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 16. Absalom's rebellion has now been squelched. Absalom has now been put to death, as Joab has gone out and executed him as he hung from a tree. The people of Israel, by acclamation, are calling for David to come back to Jerusalem and take up his place as king of Israel. David and his household and his warriors begin to make their way back from across the Jordan westward toward Jerusalem. At verse 16, Shimei, son of Gera the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Down at verse 18. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my Lord not hold me guilty? Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day that my Lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know," listen, "that I have sinned." That's the hardest three words in the English language to say. "I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and to meet my Lord the king." Shimei comes out, falls down prostrate before the king, no longer throwing rocks and dirt on his head, but he's laying on his face in the dirt before King David, and he's begging forgiveness. Here comes Abishai again. Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." Now listen, people, listen. You're going to fall in one of two camps. You're going to fall into the camp of in the camp of Abishai, or you're going to fall into the camp of David, one of those two ways. Whose camp are you in tonight? When someone has wronged you, and they've offended you, and they've hurt you, and they've broken your heart, and stepped on it, and kicked it around a while, and they've added insult to injury, and they come back and plead forgiveness, which camp are you in? You see, confession and the plea for forgiveness and the humility that Shimei showed cut no ice with Abishai. Didn't make any difference to him. Absolutely made no difference. All he wanted was revenge for what he'd done to David. But David forgave him. In fact, David turns and he says, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? This day you've become my adversary. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And he promised him on oath. David didn't ignore him. You know, the worst thing you can do when someone comes asking forgiveness is just to ignore them. That's not forgiveness. That's controlled rage. David didn't ignore him. He listened to him as he made his plea, as he made his confession, and then he verbalized to Shimei, "You are forgiven. As far as I'm concerned, Shimei, this thing is dropped from the record, and I swear to you on an oath, you will not die. There'll be no revenge coming from me." He verbalized it. Would to God we would begin to follow that example. three principles I see from this story when it comes to forgiving someone else. First, it is extremely important in the area of forgiveness that we begin to understand where the offender is coming from. So much of the offense that we receive or that we take when someone says something or does something that offends us, if we could just kind of put our emotion on hold for just a minute and just try to walk a mile in their moccasins and to see where they're coming from that caused them to say something or do something like they did, that would cause so much of our offense to dissipate right there on the spot. I mean, sometimes people just redeem stamps. You know, a little offense happens and nothing is said or done about it, but stamp goes in the book. Maybe a day or two or a week or two later, they do something else. It's a little bit offensive. And you don't say anything or do anything about it, but another stamp goes into the book. And over the course of time, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe even a couple of years, finally you fill up your stamp book. And what do you do with a full stamp book? Redeem it. And some little thing, some little old bitty thing, all of a sudden, kablooey! You know, it's like the sonic boom. I mean, the husband says to the wife, come on, honey, we're late, let's go. And boy, what's she doing? The wise person will recognize when somebody's redeeming stamps. Sometimes it's just because, you know, they've had a bad day and several things have happened to them that have caused them to be in the kind of framework that they say something or do something they wouldn't ordinarily do. And the wise person begins to try to see where they're coming from. Because the things that people do and say sometimes aren't quite like they seem to us on the front end. Jim Hackney tells a story about going up to a ticket counter to buy an airline ticket. He was checking his baggage in and he was making a flight up to the East Coast. Said he was standing in line behind this guy that when he got up to the ticket counter, he began to absolutely heap all kinds of abuse on this ticket agent. Something had happened and that the guy had missed his flight or a connecting flight was late and they didn't wait for him. And he was so angry, it was unbelievable. And so he begins to jump on this ticket agent and he said, I couldn't believe the way he talked to that guy. He said, I sat there for a minute and I watched that ticket agent. He said he never once got upset. He just had this gentle smile on his face. He talked in quiet tones of, you know, a voice. He said, the more I stood there and watched him, he thought, that guy's got to be a Christian. He said, this guy just kept shouting insults at him and saying evil things to him. And he said, the more I sat there and listened, the more I came to believe he couldn't be a Christian. None of my brethren could have that kind of patience. He said, this guy just kept shouting and he just kept calling him names and saying bad stuff to him. And the guy just never lost his cool. He was just totally calm and just smiling and talking ever so softly. Finally, this guy that was going to catch a plane to Baltimore storms off. Hackney walks up there and he says, I've got to talk to you just a second. He said, I know they train you people on how to keep your cool and all that, but he said, listen, you kind of went above and beyond all the training I've ever heard about. How in the world, with all the things that that guy was saying to you, and he said, it was making me mad listening to what he was saying to you. How in the world did you keep your cool? He said, that ticket agent looked at me and he said, you know, in 15 minutes, that man is going to board an airplane to Baltimore, Maryland. He said, I just sent his baggage to Mexico City. That's not forgiveness. That is not forgiveness. If sometimes we could just understand where people are coming from, if we could just understand where people are coming from, forgiveness would be so much easier for us. So much easier. Principle number two. We need to develop a thicker skin. We need to develop a thicker skin. Sometimes we're just so sensitive to anything that anybody says or anybody does that we just get all bent out of shape and take personal offense by anything that is said or done against us. I don't think David ever took personal offense to what Shimei was doing to him on the road that day. You say, well, how do you develop a thicker skin? I think we'd start by asking God for it. I mean, that'd be a new one to kind of lay on the throne of grace, wouldn't it? Lord, one layer of skin for me, please. Lord, take away from me that insecurity and take away from me that sensitivity and that chip on the shoulder type of mentality that I get upset by something that anybody does to me. Lord, help me to develop a little thicker skin so I don't get bent out of shape so easily. I think you've got to begin on a thicker layer of skin by asking God for it. Principle number three. Remember how greatly you've been forgiven. You knew that one was coming, didn't you? David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's murdered her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Nathan has confronted him in the 12th chapter, just, you know, a few chapters before this took place. And David has confessed, I have sinned. I have sinned. He'd committed adultery. He'd committed murder. The law said David should be taken out and stoned to death. But when David says, I have sinned, Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin and you will not die. You know, I think some of that was going on in David's heart and mind when Shimei came and asked for forgiveness. I believe David just kind of remembered how greatly God had forgiven him. On New Year's Day, 1929, in the Rose Bowl, there was a young man by the name of Roy Regals that made Rose Bowl history. They're playing Georgia Tech near the end of the first half. Georgia Tech player has got the ball and he runs through the line and he gets hit and the ball goes up and a fumble. Roy Regals picks off the fumble and starts heading for the end zone. The wrong end zone. And he's running the wrong way down the field. The Rose Bowl is packed and everybody is screaming and yelling, cannot believe what he's doing. And his own teammates are just kind of frozen. They can't believe it. The guy's running the wrong direction. And finally, one of his teammates takes off in hot pursuit after him, trying to get him before he crosses over into the opposing team's end zone. And as he thinks about that thing, he's running down there trying to get... The guy's name was Benny Lobb, who's in hot pursuit. Regals ran 65 yards with that fumble until Lobb caught him and downed him inside their own 5-yard line. University of California, for whom Regals was playing, ran 3 plays and had to punt. The punter, not having the proper drop-back distance, didn't get the punt off. Georgia Tech blocked it. And that 2-point safety proved in the end to be the winning margin of victory for Georgia Tech. That happened right before the half. Everybody in the stadium and everybody on his team was wondering what Coach Nibbs Price was going to say to Roy Regals at the half. They went at the half. Players took their places on the benches. The coaches began to try to formulate some strategy of attack for Georgia Tech the second half. And everybody went in, found their seat, and was listening to the coaches except Roy Regals. He took a blanket and he wrapped it around his head and he sat down in the corner and put his face in his hands and cried like a baby. Finally, near the end of the half break, the timekeeper stuck his head in and said, 3 minutes, coach. And Nibbs Price looked over at Roy Regals, cowered down in the corner crying. And he said, the same team that started the first half will start the second half. And with that, all the teammates got up and they started for the door. Everybody except Roy Regals, he stayed right where he was. And Nibbs Price looked over at him and he said, Regals, I said the same team that started the first half will start the second half. He didn't move. Nibbs Price went over and put his hand on his shoulder pad. And Regals looked up, eyes red, tears still flowing down his cheeks. He said, "Coach, I can't go back out there and play. I've embarrassed the University of California. I've embarrassed you. I've embarrassed my teammates. I've embarrassed me. There's no way in the world I can play." In a very calm voice, Nibs Price looked at Roy Regals and said, "Son, you get up and go back out there and play. This game is only half over." And I hear a story like that and I think, wow, what a coach. Then I think about what God has done for me. Grabbed the ball of life and headed the wrong direction with it. And ended up fallen and broken and empty. And God comes along in Jesus Christ and says, "Hey, get up and get back out there in the game of life, because this game is only half over." And I can't help but think, wow, what a God. What a God. And if God can do that for me, can I not?